You should have your Bibles once again open to Romans 14. Verse 10, we've been talking about the judgment seat of Christ. In the last couple lessons on Wednesday night and this first lesson this morning, I've kind of been wanting to talk to you, just kind of, we can just talk. That, and I hope that if you have something to add, I'd love to hear it, so just raise your hand. But just trying to be able to describe the kind of impression my understanding is that you're supposed to have as you encounter that terminology for the very first time at the end of verse 10, when he says, "For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ," and that being the the final concluding matter to getting the godly thinking correct. And it, indeed, it does deal with our accountability, and we're going to give account. Trying to have some concept as to what the judgment seat of Christ is going to be like, I don't think was bad at all, to be able to identify some things, but to be deeply impressed with the fact that this, my father's telling me that the expectation at the judgment seat of Christ isn't that you have inhaled and inhaled and inhaled and inhaled a bunch of doctrine, but you've also exhaled it. You've also put it to work. And that's why you have all of those various means to put it to work. And even though, as I was talking in the break, I don't expect, and I think you and I are taking it right, I'm not expecting you to go out and get involved in some kind of, you know, project or something like that. You do whatever you want to do, but my point isn't just to get you to go to Raleigh or to the Durham Rescue Mission. My point in all of it is to get you to realize that while the world may have corrupted a lot of these things, all of those things do have some kind of benefit for you, and especially the unity issue of us as a body. And that issue of me seeing my apostle Paul repeatedly and in the most dramatic way and the most strongest of terms jump all over the Corinthian saints for division, when it seems like there would be such other great things that needed to be addressed. You know, just other issues, and don't you know what Nero's doing? You know, well, how many people in the church, you know, the topic of conversation. Did you hear that one of the things they're going to now allow is for churches to be political from the pulpit without being in fear of losing their 501c3 status? Well, that's fine. The black church has been doing that for years, and they've never been called on it. So might as well let everybody do it. But now it's going to be, well, our big topic today is, what is Trump doing, or what is Hillary doing, or what did this, you know, like, these are big issues. Good grief. The church flourished under Nero. I think we can do okay under Trump. Huh? It is. That's right. It gets to be entertaining. But you and I know that I'm not going after that kind of. I'm going after the issues that are getting us ready to take the reins of one of the most powerful aspects of God's creation, that creature, and be able to put His holiness, His righteousness, and something we have yet to even scratch the surface of, His glory, into effect in that thing. And we're not going to do that as an individual alone. I mean, you're still going to be an individual, but it's not through being just individuals out there. It's individuals who have individual godliness as well as body godliness. You can talk about, the spotlight always gets put on the individual godliness. Yet I find my apostle putting the spotlight far more on body godliness than he does individual godliness. It's almost like once the individual godliness gets settled in Romans 6:1-8:13, and the preparation is done properly, then it's like, now that you've got that down, here's the even greater thing that's all for, is body godliness. Notice again how that's going to be a matter at the judgment seat of Christ. That's why this is brought up in connection with your dealings with a weaker brother. You're going to have to be able to function with other members of the body and do so that godliness is not destroyed in the process, either individually or as a body. So maybe this is just giving another layer of, I hope, detail to what we already know. But look at Romans chapter 16. Come over to the last chapter. This is one of the reasons why all these people are brought up here. They're not just brought up because Paul just wants to single out some people. But you're supposed to pay attention as to the way they're described, and they're all described in connection with working with one another. And not just that, but working as that body should be working at this point in your edification. But notice verse 1, he says, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is in Cenchrea, that ye, here's what I want you to see, ye receive her. Well, that ought to be really well understood by the time you get here, because isn't that what chapter 14 is all about? How you receive one another, a weaker brother, a stronger brother, a stronger brother, a weaker brother. You receive her, but not just any old way, in the Lord. And not just in the Lord, but watch this, as becometh saints. Now you've got that the issue is doing something as becometh saints, not just individual saint, but saints, that ye assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you, for she hath been a succorer of many and of myself also. Now, if you don't know what a succorer is, then have some fun with it, but it's already defined for you in the verse. Actually, she's a succorer is one who aids and assists another. But what I'm after in all of that is godliness isn't just the issue of individual godliness, but individual godliness plus body godliness. And that's what is being highlighted here in chapter 16. You can and you can either put that into practice or not. It's up to you. Just like your individual godliness. You can put it into practice or not. That's why you have divine institutions. The government is a divine institution, all right? And we studied when we went through justice that there's matters in which you can function in that to God's honor and to God's glory, and there's definitely means within that institution for you to benefit by as a son. Every divine institution is that way. And you can participate in them as a properly educated son or not. It's up to you. Like I said, the government is that way, the local church, the family, all of those, everything that we identify as a divine institution is something that God has seen. And those are the things the adversary is going after. Why do you think he's going after them? Well, he may be dealing with a member of the body of Christ who's crazy about his own personal life. But if he can just throw this away and just pay attention to this and no attention to that, he's still going to be ineffective. Godliness is a coin that has both of these sides to it. And again, you and I know, right? I'm not telling you to go out and give clothes to the Biafrans or something. I'm not pushing our assembly to do that. I'm trying to get us to see that those things have been corrupted by the world. We have the opportunity to utilize some of those things to benefit us, but where this is really going to get put on display is not here on earth, but in the heavenly realm. It's not so much the culture of the earth that I'm concerned with. I'm concerned with the fact that through the body of Christ, we, even as a little local assembly, can generate a culture, an environment, traditions, godly traditions. We can generate something that is going to be translated into the heavenly realm and be something valuable to us to be translated into reward and decoration at the judgment seat of Christ. And as you read through this, you see that this is individual godliness plus body godliness. And as a son, like I say, you can either put it properly into practice or not. If not, you're going to have problems. The outworking of your edificational sonship godliness, the outworking of that, into the way you deal with everybody, at work, at home, in every invading nook and cranny of your life, where it goes. Now again, you can wall it off and say, nope, you're not going here. This is my thing. And that's the way the church at large works. You know, they've actually walled off all their life except about 20 minutes of it on Sunday morning, if that much, when the sermon is going on, that they say, well, that's yours, God, and the rest of it is mine. You can't have it. You can do that. You say, you can't have this. I want it. I like this too much. And we haven't even gotten to the impact that that's supposed to have on the angels. But I guarantee you, what we learned early on is correct. You are your own worst enemy. Twice the enemy to yourself that the adversary will ever be. He has so well designed this world system that he knows that there's always going to be the allurement to do it his way, to see things as he sees it, to be, as it were, not godly, but satanly, like him. The outworking of your edificational sonship godliness will be, as Paul says, receiving certain members of the body, but do it as becometh saints. What is that little expression? That little expression, as becometh saints, in other words, in light of the sound doctrine you've received in your edification, that's what becometh you. That's what becometh saints is. In contrast, to others who we just looked at are described later on in verse 17 and 18. Note we looked at that last time, but look at it in contrast to verse 2. That you receive her in the Lord as becometh saints. Now verse 17, I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. Mark and avoid. Mark and avoid. Mark them, avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. And that's how it's going to come, through the ear, through the eye. They're going to, and it's going to be an attack upon this issue of how you rightly divide the word of truth, what program you're in, how this impact is being made, all of those kinds of things. But as I said, as you go on through Paul's epistles, you'll find this issue of once the individual godliness is operational, we move then to the other side of the coin of godliness, the body godliness, because that's in keeping with that program of the dispensation of grace. You are actually saved to be a part of a new body, a body that of Christ himself, the body of Jesus Christ. Because of the grandeur of what that body is going to do. Israel wouldn't be that. Israel would, all the individual godliness would be in preparation for their national godliness. They're going to function as a nation. They don't get to function as a body in the sense that we do, the body of Christ. And look how this comes up. Just a couple of places. Notice some body godliness. Come over to Ephesians chapter 4. Look at some body godliness. Just how the chapter begins. How the chapter begins. Chapter 4 of Ephesians, verse 1. I therefore, Paul is a prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye, all of you, it's not talking of, that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's unity right there. Is God a Unitarian? Not in the sense that the of a Unitarian church, believe me. Those people are just completely involved in satanic doctrine. Unitarian. But there's the lie, isn't it? That's the lie. That if unsaved, ungodly people can just come together, we can solve something. No, you can't. But it's not the unity issue that's wrong. It's the way you're going about it that's wrong. Or if we can just throw, within that ungodliness, if we can just throw religion in there, right? If we can create our own religion with a fat-headed pope with a fat hat that fits his fat head, the fatter the hat, the more religious, right? The more godly. So he has the big fat hat. He's got the biggest fat hat of them all. So if we can create a religion like that and inject that into it to do all kinds of goody-goody things, all the better. Because in that realm, the only thing that matters is how we feel about it when it's all said and done. That's why Christmas, for instance, is such a big deal. It is mankind's time of redemption. He goes through redemption once a year. He redeems himself. He's his own redeemer by giving gifts to people he can't stand, or at least by giving gifts that are in some way indicative of him making sacrifice. Christmas is man's day of atonement. He gets to atone for himself, and he feels so much better. If he can put some little nickels in a kettle with a guy ringing a bell, it makes him feel better. He's redeemed himself. Like I told you before, that's something Dickens even zoned in on in his great story, you know, about Christmas. That it was for his redemption, Scrooge's redemption. He actually uses the word redemption. It's there, believe me. Man has ways of making himself feel better about these things. You see it every time there's a tragedy that takes place. How do they deal with it? They don't deal with it like a son would. They don't think the way a son thinks. And all I'm after in all of this is that you again see that all of these things are things that God has designed for our benefit, but they've been taken so far out of where the intended benefit is supposed to be, that it's lost on people. But there's unity right there. But it's not unity within an ungodly world. It's the unity within the individual godliness of the local of the assembly of the body itself. That individual godliness is designed to be manifested in the body, in body godliness. Endeavoring, and notice something else I want to bring to your attention, to keep the unity of the large case S spirit. That large case S spirit, by the time you get to Ephesians 4, is the one who we've been minding and minding and minding and minding and minding, thing after thing after thing after all the things. By the time you get here, you've got an enormous list of things you've been minding as you've walked after that spirit. Which is one of the reasons why the very first time you're told about your adoption, he doesn't say that you have the adoption of sons. It says you have received the Spirit, large case S, of adoption. He'll talk to the Galatians later on about the adoption of sons, but when he first introduces it, it's the Spirit, because that's what you're going to be going after. But I want you to notice something else he says there. In the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There's an issue about peace that we still haven't quite got done yet, and we shouldn't have at this point. We will have by the time we get done with the book of Romans. But when I was going through my training under my pastor, Harley Melton, for the ministry, he was an expert when it came to having to deal with what I would call church war. Church warfare. And I'm not talking about spiritual warfare. I'm talking about divided churches and real war. I mean, if you've ever been in a church that is deeply divided and two factions are just warring with each other, you really haven't experienced church yet. I mean, the world's idea of church. I mean, that's basically the world's idea of church most of the time. Somebody hates somebody, and somebody's mad at somebody, and somebody didn't get the right choir robe color, and somebody didn't get the Kool-Aid right down in the basement or whatever it is. And these things start wars. Harley always told me one thing, and it is as true as any doctrine I've ever learned. He said, when there is war, when there's division in the assembly, you can't teach anything. Nothing can get done. The whole process comes to a screeching halt. He's right. It disrupts the ability of godly edifying. Why in the world do you think that we are turning out educated idiots in schools today? I'll bet some of you who were in school back in the 60s and 70s would be shocked to have to sit through one class of high school education today and see the kind of disrespect that is offered in that class and the kind of turmoil and the kind of upsetting of a class in which it is not peaceful. Just like your body. You can't do anything when your body's at war with itself. If you've got a fever, something is fighting against something else. Even when I had tonsillitis when I was 5 years old, my tonsils, who were designed to fight infection, lost the battle and actually started fighting for the other side. And so that's when they had to come out. You can't get anything done. You have to go to a doctor. You have to go through examination. You have to go through a healing process. Well, if these things aren't important to you, I can tell you one person that they are very important to, and that's the adversary. Come over to Philippians. A little more body godliness. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. I'm just moving ahead in our epistles to show you, and you do this on your own as you read through these things and recognize how that, see if this pattern here doesn't seem to be hold true, where you get grounded in individual godliness at first, prepared for and finally involved with from that individual body. God, it's not that you stop this. They both are the same coin. Just like Israel will have individual godliness, national godliness. And they're not separate things. They're of the same coin of the realm. Philippians chapter 1, verse 10. Philippians chapter 1, verse 10. That ye may approve. This is what you're going to be doing. Things that are more that are excellent. That ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. And that's said to the body. That's body thinking. Come on down to verse 27, same chapter 1. Only let your conversation be as becometh the gospel of Christ. And by the way, the gospel of Christ is, oftentimes when Paul uses the gospel of Christ, and it's contextually sensitive, but he'll oftentimes use it in a context of not just talking about the gospel that generates justification unto eternal life, but that gospel also generates, and he views it also as the gospel that generated sanctification unto functional life, exaltation unto glory, the glory of God. So he comes along and he says, Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which to them is evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you is given on the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer. There's the suffering issue for his sake, having the same conflict which he saw in me and now here to be in me. But notice there in verse 27, I may hear of your affairs that ye stand fast in one spirit. That's a small case as spirit. Your human spirits are on the same page. It's not just that you don't use such an expression as stand fast with somebody so much as their intellectual learning, as much as it is taking that intellectual learning and standing fast in the face of opposition, that you're going to have to actually put it into practice in your life. One spirit. That's body godliness. One mind, striving together, body godliness, for the faith of the gospel. That doctor, the entire doctrinal issue of what God's dealing with in this dispensation of grace. Again, the outworking of your godly edification in the details of your life. Here's a word we could use. I use that expression a lot. The outworking of godly edification in the details of your life. God uses just one word. Walk. He calls it your walk. Your walk is inseparable. That outworking of that doctrine into both your individual godliness and body godliness, that walk is inseparably tied to the glory, as we talked about it when in connection with the judgment seat of Christ. It's directly and inseparably tied to the glory of your glorified immortal body. Which means that it's going to be tied to your evaluation at the judgment seat of Christ. And the decisions you make now, right now, will have consequences at that judgment seat. And your walk is supposed to be affected by that. Come back to Romans 14. Just notice that again. That's what's being affected back there. I should have had you stick your finger there in Philippians. We're going to come right back to it. But that's when you come down through chapter 14 and go through the godly thinking that takes any ungodly thinking, roots it up, roots it out, jettisons it, dismisses it, and replaces it with the thinking of your Father. It's not just so that you and one other brother in Christ can get along. It's so that you can perceive more than that. And I believe verse 10 makes it so you can perceive more than that. It's more than just simply, otherwise he would have just stopped at the end of verse 9. He didn't stop. He adds this final concluding matter because your perception, the eyes of your understanding, is supposed to say, when he confronts me with the judgment seat of Christ, I'm supposed to recognize that this outworking of this godly edification into body godliness, that walk is going to be affected by my knowledge of the judgment seat of Christ, because I'm going to stand accountable for that there. It's not just simply I'm going to be accountable for how much doctrine I know. I'm going to be accountable for how much of that doctrine I know did I put to work. And when I say I put to work, I mean put to work by grace through faith. By that same process, by my individual godliness, I put that into effect. You can't put body godliness into effect without individual godliness. But individual godliness makes it so that body godliness can be done. And when you read that there, that's supposed to make you realize my Father wants my walk, wants my impression of putting to work the doctrine he's teaching me to be affected by my knowledge of the judgment seat of Christ as an impending date, that I have an appointment. It's an impending appointment to which I am going to stand accountable for that. And if I do nothing else with this passage, I want you to be really clear, whether you like it or not or believe it or not, but you're clear as to what the accountability is going to be. That's what it's going to be about. Come over one more place. Come back to Philippians chapter 3 this time. Philippians chapter 3. And I may give you a treat today. I may let you out early. I may. If this means something more than just stuff written on a board, but if your godliness, if that issue of being godly and my sonship edification and what that's about and following the way my Father presents it to me, you'll see why Paul says what he does here. This, you'll read a passage of Scripture that you've read 100 times and you'll begin to say, man, there's a lot more going on here than I ever thought. In fact, the first five words of the verse I'm going to read you is probably five of the deepest words that you will ever encounter. And I want you to come down to verse 10, Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. I want you to see how our apostle Paul was affected by the knowledge of his accountability for his own individual godliness and body godliness. Verse 10, that I may know him. That I may know him. In fact, let's back up to verse 7. Those deep words, that I may know him. But back up to verse 7, after Paul presents his own dung of human righteousness, he says in verse 7, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. I can't tell you how many sermons have been preached on this. And I can tell you that it was meaningless because nothing changed. This can only be appreciated when you've gone through Romans, through Philippians 2 in that order, when you followed Paul's blueprint. I count those things but dung that I may win Christ. There's something to win. And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, not faith in Christ. He still sees the pinnacle of it all as Christ's faithful performance on the cross that allowed grace to come my way. Through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Which again, you can trace that right back to Romans, when we learned about what God did with his body in the tomb and what his resurrection meant, sanctification. The power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, neither were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I also am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Now what he's doing here is dealing with his sonship. This is all from a perspective of his sonship life and knowing what awaits him, but knowing what he has to do yet now. He says, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore as many as be perfect. And by the way, perfect there is perfect in the sense that you have perfected, you are perfect, level two saints. You are perfected through level one of your sonship edification, level two of your sonship edification, and you're ready to move on to level three. Let us therefore as many be perfect, be thus minded. And if anything be otherwise minded, be again going back to the mind issue, being that minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. I like that. Let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind. There's a pattern to be followed. It's one of the, I always liken that to Jesus himself, of all things being a carpenter. He made what he made by a rule. And he followed a norm, he followed a standard, a ruler. And that blueprint that is our ruler of Paul's epistles, let them, he says, let them be followers together, nevertheless, whereunto we have attained, let us walk by the same rule. Again, body godliness. Let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be follows together of me, our apostle, and mark them. That's something we started doing back in Romans doctrine. Mark and avoid, mark and avoid. Mark them. There's several times that we have to mark them. Which walk also as ye have us for an ensample. We're not avoiding them. We're marking them. And which walk also as ye have us for an ensample. For many walk of whom I have told you often. Now watch this. We mark some. Okay, we have to be able to almost be able to do what the remnant of Israel is going to have to do. This is a wheat, this is a tare, this is a wolf, this is a sheep. But now it's going to be in connection with the body. Do you know, folks, if I was to look at a microscope and I saw a cancer cell and a healthy cell together, I couldn't tell the difference? I'd have to know what I'm looking at to tell you the difference. I could tell you those are cells, but I couldn't tell you the difference of a good cell or a bad cell in the body. The eyes of your understanding here, you'll be able to tell that. And it's all for preserving that body and the unity of that body. He says, for many walk, verse 18, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. And he's not talking about unbelievers there. Whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. And again, harkens you back to Romans 8, minding spiritual things. For our conversation, by the way, that's all precipitated on this verse. Comes down to verse 20, the one that we know so well. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change. Do you think Paul wasn't thinking in terms of that time in which he was going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and be held accountable for not only his individual godliness, but his body godliness? Look what he says in verse 21, who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. He was looking toward the day of the redemption of his body, so that his glorified body would have a matching glory to it of what God's glorious grace did with him. That's ultimately what it's going to be. It's not going to be, look at you, you've got great medals. It's going to be, look what grace did to that guy. Look what grace did to her. Look what God's grace could do to you. It was something that affected that knowledge of that accountability, affected Paul's walk, and was affecting, supposed to affect the walk of those Philippian saints as well. All right. Well, that's really all I've got to say on that. I still think it'd be kind of fun to, I didn't do it, but to take this and start making lists under here, and I'm sure the same thing could be done with the epistles to the remnant of Israel, because they're going to be going through that same thing, but that really wouldn't help us a lot. I will say one thing, though. This whole thing is driving at making an impact where it's supposed to be made. And for us, for Israel, of course, the impact was earthly, and it was on the Gentiles. You can go back to Deuteronomy 4 and find that, among other places, where the Gentiles were. But for us, God's mystery program, the one new man, that's a heavenly impact upon the angels. And that's why I talked about them many, many Bible classes ago in connection with what we're studying here, that we understand that that's going to be one of the major, that's our major area of impact. And there are some holy angels. I can't even believe, I could not even wrap my mind around what their joy and the expression of their joy and absolute thrill when they see a saint following the pattern of the blueprint of the Apostle Paul, getting their individual godliness by grace through faith, moving on to their sonship life, putting it into practice to gain that body godliness concept as they view the preparation, and as you make known in that sphere the kind of preparations that need to be going underway, even mentally with the angels, the way they're thinking about that realm, and the creature itself beginning to have this hope that starts growing and growing and growing and growing as they enjoy over a saint who complies, who participates in this and responds positively and properly to all of this. And on the other side, the fallen angelic realm, because they didn't know anything about this dispensation of grace. They didn't know any of this. As they see the incredible excellency of the power of God's word put on display, that is going to be to their chagrin, and how absolutely devastating it should be to them to think that they ever listened to that Lucifer guy and ever threw in with him. And all of that is preparing an environment in which God's going to take the body, place it up there, and begin delivering the creature from its bondage of corruption. That is just, I can't get over that. That impact that we're to have. Do you have anything to say? You don't need to. I mean, I'm not trying to pry anything out of you, but I'm going to give you an opportunity.
Thanks for going over this. Much appreciated.
This clicked with me more than anything I'd done, and it just, I just realized, I wonder if that pattern is in Romans, and sure enough it is. The individual godliness issue, preparation for, and then the body godliness issue. Sometimes it takes me 100 times to approach an issue before it actually can click, but that clicks with me. And I hope it does with you, but, and it starts to, you start to see how vulnerable you can be to attack. Anybody else? Otherwise, I'm going to let you go. Say it. Don't say anything. It'll set him off for 15 more minutes. We have been given, we have been given a gracious opportunity that I'm just beginning to see how powerful and how wonderful it is, and it's at the same time extremely intimidating, because I know I've got to be able to teach it. And pray for me. This thing is much larger and more magnificent than I ever thought at any time. It's just great to be in it. And it's great to be in it with you. With you. All right. I keep doing that. I'm going to keep talking. We'll stop with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we know that you have great things for us if we will continue to just respond by faith to the grace that you give us. We thank you, Father, for the opportunities that grace has provided and that we start to see these things that at first may just seem rather mundane but have enormous significance now. And we thank you that your word can do that. It can take the things that we seem to be very familiar with and bring a newness and a glory and a grandeur to them that only your word can give. We thank you for Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for us at Calvary's cross, that every day we realize how indebted we are, a debt we could never pay, and how wonderful it is to be recipients of such grace given to us. We just thank you again for all that Christ has done for us and how little we know that he's done, but we look forward to your word being able to teach us and to enlighten us to as we go on through it. We just pray, Father, that we will take seriously your word, that we will make the proper application of it, that we will respond positively and properly to it, and let its effectual work out in our walk, in our daily life. We pray, Father, that we will continue to be very aware of godliness, both individually and body, and that we will be able to reflect who you are in all that we think and say and do as we are conformed more and more to the image of your dear Son. For it's in his name, the Lord Jesus Christ's name, we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.